Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
I am overwhelmed and really excited to share with you that last weekend, across all of our campuses, we baptized 839 people. 839. Now listen, you know this, but what we are clapping for and what we're celebrating is not a statistic, it's a story. It's not a number, it's a name. We are celebrating one life at a time, encountering Jesus and discovering the difference that Jesus makes. That he forgives our sins, that he doesn't just forgive our sins, he forgives the guilt of our sins. That you don't have to be weighed down by shame anymore. You don't have to be weighed down by guilt of the past, that he sets you free. And I told so many people in the water last Sunday, like, there's things we're leaving in the water. We're not carrying it out with us. Like, shame and guilt stay here. And so when we celebrate these numbers, we're celebrating that one person at a time is experiencing the difference that Jesus makes. And really, scripture is full of those kinds of stories. Luke 15, parable that Jesus tells of the prodigal son. I've read that parable hundreds of times. And I've thought to myself many times, what's that prodigal son look like? What's he look like? The Bible says that he goes to his father, he takes his inheritance, and he spends all the money on wild living. And then language in scripture has it this way, that a day comes where the prodigal son says he came to his senses. Well, what's that look like? I saw it. Last Sunday morning, young man in his 20s comes into the water with his dad. He's emotionally a bit overwhelmed. You can tell there's a lot happening there. I ask him about his story. He tells me about this rock bottom moment in his life. And then he uses language that he doesn't even know he's using when he says, but I came to my senses. Oh, that's what he looks like. And I see father and son weep and embrace in the baptistry. John chapter 4, woman at the well. Been married 5 times, finds no satisfaction and joy. She meets Jesus. I've thought to myself, well, what's that woman look like? I met her on Sunday. She came down into the water, just went through her 3rd divorce. I could sense the heaviness in her voice as she talked to me. Then she said with a smile, slight smile, she said, I'm just tired of being disappointed by men. And I said, well, you're in the right place because there is one man that doesn't disappoint. And his name is Jesus. And in John 4, he says to the woman at the well, I'm the living water. I'm the one your soul has been thirsting for. And I met the John 4 woman last Sunday. Acts chapter 9, Saul on the road to Damascus. He's been persecuting Christians, trying to put an end to the church when he encounters Jesus. I've always thought, what's that moment look like? And then last Sunday, I met this man, 60-ish years old, told me he'd been an atheist for the past 40 plus years of his life, argued with Christians, did everything he could to make fun of the believers in his life. A friend of his invited him to week 1 of our At the Movie series, and he came skeptically, not really because he was interested in it, but because he wanted to be able to make fun of it. And then while he was here, he was just overwhelmed with this reality that he had spent the last 40 years of his life running from a God who loved him. And he was baptized, and I'm like, oh, that's what that looks like. That's what Acts 9 looks like. Genesis 32, we meet a man named Jacob, and Jacob is known for wrestling with God. What's that look like? Well, the last baptism after our 9 a.m. service last weekend, a man comes into the water later than everybody else. Like, baptisms had kind of been over for 4 or 5 minutes. I knew that one more person was coming, so I'd said to the 1,500 or so people that were left in the sanctuary, hey, we got one more. And so people were hanging around, waiting for him. He comes into the water. I don't know him. I don't know his story. But for whatever reason, I feel led to just put a microphone in front of him and let him share that with everybody who was left. I didn't know what he was going to say. A little nervous about it once he started, thinking maybe that was a bad idea. But he says that he and his wife, after church last Sunday, got in the car. They started driving home, going down Shelbyville Road. And then he said he was wrestling with God. Makes a U-turn on Shelbyville Road, comes back, runs in here. Is it too late? It's not too late. He gets in the water. shares his story. Just before I baptized him, I said, "Now remind me your name." And he said, "My name is Jacob." And I'm like, "Yeah, it is. It's totally Jacob. Like, that is..." And being able to see through Scripture these one-at-a-time stories, and then being able to experience them together as a church, and being able to recognize our own story of how God is at work. So we celebrate 839 baptisms. Lots to celebrate from this past summer. You saw the video of the summer camps with 7,000-plus students and leaders. And then right now, we get to celebrate our newest campus in Franklin, Tennessee, launching like right now. So let's welcome all of them together. Can't wait to see what God does there. And so much of what's happening is a direct result of a prayer that we prayed together as a church over the last year plus, a humble prayer of, "God, how do you want to move in us? How do you want to move through us?" And as a church family, we've challenged you to engage. Like, don't just attend, but really engage. So thank you for the way that you're serving and for the way that you're praying, for the way that you're giving. God is moving. We celebrate that. Really, what we're celebrating is life change that only happens through the grace of Jesus. And every life change story has one thing in common, and that is a change of thinking. A change of thinking. Take the prodigal son, Luke 15. Says he came to his senses. What's that mean? It means that he was thinking about his life one way, and then there was an awakening, and he started thinking about things differently. John 4, the woman at the well meets Jesus, and what changes? Well, her thinking changes. For a long time, she thought, "This guy will satisfy me. This guy will satisfy me. This guy will satisfy me." And now she's thinking differently, and she's looking to Jesus to be the living water. Every transformed life involves a change in thinking. And so this week we're starting a series called Every Thought Captive. It comes from 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul challenges believers to address some strongholds in their lives, some lies they've believed for a long time, maybe so long they don't even know where they came from, things that were passed down to them generationally. There's strongholds that need to be torn down in your life and in my life. How do we do that? Paul says you do that by taking every thought captive. And so the next 6 weeks, we're going to learn to do that together, to experience the transformation God wants to see take place in our life by taking our thoughts captive. I did a little research as I was getting ready for this sermon, looking online for someone who would be considered a gravity denier, somebody who doesn't believe in the law of gravity. I had this idea that I wanted to use as an illustration, but I needed to find a person who didn't believe in the law of gravity, and I couldn't find one. And so I thought what I might just do here is imagine it. So imagine there's this guy named Jack who doesn't believe in the law of gravity. Well, he believes in the concept of gravity, but he thinks the law of gravity is a hoax perpetrated by the scientific community. He will argue his point. He'll say it's all about density and buoyancy. There's not some invisible force out there. And Jack gets upset when someone calls the law of gravity they refer to it as a law because he's just convinced it's a theory. And his friends, they've tried to convince him. They're like, "Jack, you need to accept the law of gravity, right? Like, every step you take is evidence that gravity is real." And other friends just kind of accept the fact that Jack's a little bit quirky. And so Jack finally decides, "You know what? I'm going to prove them all wrong." And he invites everybody over to his house to watch him jump off the top of his two-story house. This isn't real. Remember, we're just imagining this. So don't feel sorry for Jack. He doesn't exist. So Jack gets on top of his two-story house. Everybody's watching down below. They don't want to watch because it's horrific, but you can't not watch. And so with lots of confidence, he steps off the roof of his house thinking that he's going to float, not fall. But he falls, and he falls hard, and he hits the ground, and he breaks a leg, and he breaks some ribs, and he's concussed, and he's got to go to the hospital. Why? Because gravity doesn't care what Jack thinks. Gravity doesn't care. Gravity does what gravity always does. Gravity acts the way gravity always acts. And Jack can refuse to believe in it, but it doesn't mean it's not true in Jack's life. Jack can say, I don't I don't believe in the law of gravity, but the law of gravity still applies to Jack, whether he's aware of its existence, whether he believes in its existence or not. There's another law that's both recognized in science and recognized in scripture that's called the law of cognition. The law of cognition basically says that your life is shaped by your thoughts to a degree that you probably don't fully realize and I may not recognize. Our lives are shaped by the way that we think. It's the law of cognition. Now, before neuroscience and psychology had firmly established this law that's built into who we are, Scripture had already taught us this truth. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Be careful how you think," and here's why. Because there's this law that applies to you. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. And you don't have to agree with that for it to be true. You don't have to believe this to be true for it to have the power of truth over your life. The God who created you says this is how it works. There's this law that is built into who you are, built into this world, that says your life is shaped by your thoughts. And if that's true, the most important question that you can ask yourself is, what do I think about? What do I think about? Paul seems to understand just how significant this issue is in Romans 12, verse 2. When he writes to the church in Rome about transformation, and he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The Greek word here for conformed means to be molded by something external. Don't let your mind be molded by something out there. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, says, "Don't be squeezed into the mold of this world without even thinking about it." And what's interesting about this word conform is it's written for us in the present imperative tense, which means stop doing what you're already doing. Paul's not saying like, hey, there's gonna come a day where you're gonna have to decide if you're gonna be conformed or not. He's saying you are being conformed. The world you live in is squeezing you and shaping you and molding you. Stop it. Stop it. It's happening right now. Stop doing what you're already doing. And modern neuroscience would underline what Paul is teaching here. Neuroplasticity shows that our brains are constantly being molded by what we experience and what we're exposed to. So every thought you think, every image you see, every conversation that you take part in, every second of your screen time, it's molding. There's a pattern that we're being squeezed into. And so Paul warns us that your thinking and my thinking is being squeezed into this pattern of this world, whether we know it or not. That's what's happening. The law of cognition is playing itself out through the thoughts that we think. And neuroscientists say that the average person has between 60,000 and 80,000 thoughts a day. 60,000 and 80,000 thoughts, that's a lot of thoughts. Most of us would say, that seems a bit much. I'm not aware of thinking 60,000 to 80,000 thoughts. But this is the point. 95% of your thoughts and my thoughts are below the level of consciousness, meaning we're not even aware that we're thinking the thoughts we're thinking. 95% of our 60 to 80,000 thoughts are on repeat. They're just happening. We don't think about the thoughts we're thinking. This is why you can look back on your life and have these moments where you see something you said or did and you're like, what was I thinking? Like, why did I do that? I must have thought about it because I did it, but I don't remember thinking any thoughts about doing that. Ladies and gentlemen, I would like to present to you Exhibit A. This is me, circa 2002. With frosted tips. I'd see this picture, I know it's real. Like, I know that this happened. I don't remember ever thinking about this. Like, I don't remember having any kind of thought process that weighed the pros and cons of having frosted tips. But at some point, I clearly walked in to a salon and said, well, I'll have some frosted tips. Like, at some point, that decision was made. I don't remember thinking about that. Like, I don't remember a moment where I stood in front of my mirror at home and thought, you know, what my wife would be really attracted to. Like, I don't remember that process. Like, I don't remember thinking, you know what the world needs. is a pastor that looks like he raided the clearance section at Hot Topic. That's what the that's what the world really needs. Like, I don't remember any of those thoughts, and yet clearly that happens. And all of us can have these moments where we've done something or been influenced in some way. Like, I don't know, what was conformed? You know, it was a boy band era. I looked like a rejected Backstreet Boy. like, I tried but didn't make the cut. Like, I don't know what was influencing my thinking because I wasn't thinking about it, but clearly there were some thoughts. I was being conformed in such a way that resulted in me having frosted tips. So take your thoughts captive. I want us to spend a few minutes just unpacking this connection, this biblical truth of our life being shaped by our thoughts. First, let's recognize that our thoughts establish our emotions. Now, that doesn't mean our thoughts are exclusively responsible for our feelings. There are a lot of factors that could be at play. But more than we recognize, our thoughts establish our emotions. We tend to talk about our emotions as feelings that we don't have any control over. I can't help the way I feel. Or we look at circumstances, situations, we look at people, and we say, well, if this circumstance changed, if this person didn't do what they did, then I'd feel differently than I do right now. But what we find is that there's this intricate relationship between how we think about things happening and the feelings we have about those things. God created our brains with a limbic system, specifically the amygdala, which helps us process our emotional responses. Our thoughts are connected to our feelings more than we realize. Our neurotransmitter system connects thoughts and emotions, so what we think about can trigger the release of neurotransmitters like serotonin and dopamine that influence our emotional state. So here's how you might play this out. Let's say that you have been feeling pretty discontent lately, spending more time thinking about your life and what you don't have, or maybe you're behind on some things compared to other people, and you're comparing yourself to others, and your thoughts have just been very focused on that. But then you read 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which says, give thanks in all circumstances. And you think, okay, well, Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. I should think about things that I'm grateful for. I'm gonna do that, and I'm gonna just start taking my mornings. This is God's will for me, and so I'm gonna give thanks. I'm gonna spend my mornings just expressing gratitude to God for some things in my life. Now, when that happens, there is a neurotransmitter effect. That practice of being intentionally grateful increases serotonin levels, which is associated with mood regulation. Then you go throughout your day, and you're not just reacting to everything that's happening around you, but instead, you've created a different neural pathway that responds with gratitude and thanksgiving when things don't go exactly how you thought they would. You're starting to recognize and see things to be thankful for, and it changes your emotions. It changes your feelings. So our thoughts establish our emotions. Secondly, our thoughts direct our decisions. Turns out that just like our emotions, our decisions are largely determined by what happens in our prefrontal cortex, which is sometimes called the executive center, because it's where decisions get made. Our thoughts, being molded by the patterns of this world, are constantly assigning, subconsciously assigning benefits and consequences to different actions. And whether or not you value like the immediate pleasure and satisfaction, or whether you're consciously thinking about something that will come in the future because of a decision you make, but we all have these neural pathways that, much more so than we realize, are making certain decisions for us or taking us in a direction that that we're going. Think of it this way. Think of a neural pathway as if you get in a car and you drive to a destination that you've never been to before, you're paying close attention. Like, you're watching your GPS and you're aware of the road you need to turn on and you're paying attention to road signs. But if you've taken that path dozens of times, eventually you don't really even think about it. Like, when you drive to work, you just drive to work. You're not paying attention to anything because you have created this pathway from doing it so many times. And the way God has designed our brains is to have these neural pathways so that so many of the decisions we make come from the way we've been thinking over an extended period of time. This is why, like, you can decide you're gonna have a calm, rational discussion with your spouse around finances, but like during the conversation, your emotions take over, you start raising your voice, you're getting sensitive and defensive. Why? Well, because you've got this neural pathway about talking to your spouse about finances, and even though you didn't mean for it to happen, your response to them, the way you talk, the way you act, starts going down that pathway that's been established. So this is one of the reasons why we get in trouble by putting too much emphasis on behavior modification over thought transformation. Like, we think the key to bringing about change is I'm just gonna do things differently. I'm gonna behave my way out of this. But typically that doesn't last very long. It's not sustainable. That true transformation, according to Romans 12, comes when we change the way we think. Renewing of our minds brings transformation. Thirdly, our thoughts regulate our relationships. There's a term for how our minds interpret what other people say and do. It's called cognitive interpretation. That if you come and you say something to me, no matter what you meant by what you said, no matter what tone you think you had, how I think about what you said is gonna determine our relationship. Like, my cognitive interpretation of that comment is gonna determine the direction our relationship goes. And we all have like this constantly happening in our minds where our cognitive interpretation might be constantly negative, in which case we're gonna react in a way that's defensive or sensitive or antagonistic, or we might pull away and withdraw. But our thoughts are constantly filtering what other people say and do. A few years ago, I was having some challenges with some relationships in my life, and I was talking to a friend about it, and he just really challenged my thinking specifically, and he explained to me that this concept of filling in the gaps. And he basically said, look, any interaction you have with someone, your mind is gonna fill in some gaps. Things that you don't really know, but your thoughts will interpret what they say and do, and how your thoughts interpret that, it's filling in the gap. So let's say somebody says something, you're offended by it, but let's say there's a context gap. Like, you don't know what led up to that, you don't know what they might have heard, you don't know what's happened during their day, you don't know a lot. And so how you fill in that context gap is gonna determine how that relationship goes. Or maybe there's an information gap. Like, what you're hearing is missing some important pieces. And how you fill in that information gap is gonna have a lot to do with the direction of that relationship. So our thoughts are constantly filling in gaps. Do we presume the worst or do we assume the best? Do we give a cynical explanation or a generous explanation? If I pull in the driveway and I see my wife has ordered something else off Amazon and that's been delivered to the house, I see a box, my thoughts fill in the gap. I can think to myself, what could possibly be in that box that we need? Like, there've already been a few deliveries this week. Doesn't she care about how we're spending money? Like, I could think those thoughts. I don't know what's in the box, but my mind could fill in the gaps. Or I can think something different. I can say, well, you know, I never have to wonder if we're gonna have what we need around the house. My wife is much more intentional and thoughtful than me when it comes to spending money. She takes care of so many things that I probably don't even recognize, and I certainly don't always appreciate. And depending on where my thoughts go, depending on how I interpret that moment, depending on how I fill that gap, will regulate my relationship. It'll determine the course of our connection for the rest of the evening. So let me just give you some questions to think about as you process this connection between your thoughts and your relationships. When I make assumptions about someone's intentions, do I assume the best or the worst? Just pay attention to that as you think about your thoughts this week. Do you assume the best or do you assume the worst? Secondly, when I think about my past with this person, what do I remember? What do I remember? When I look back on our relationship, does my mind think about the things that went wrong or the way they made mistakes or different failures or negative things? Or do I look back and think about things that are positive and affirming and praiseworthy? Question number three, what narrative do I tell myself about this person when I have to fill in the gaps? What's the story that I tend to tell about this person when I'm not sure exactly the context of something? How do I fill in the gaps with that story? Number four, our thoughts determine our spiritual growth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above. Think about things that are eternal, not on earthly things. When we think eternal thoughts,
It doesn't just shape our emotions and our decisions and our relationships, it shapes our soul. Like if I'll think about intentionally God's goodness and his promises and his character, my faith will grow. If I meditate on scripture as Psalm chapter 1 talks about, David says in Psalm chapter 1 that we are to meditate on God and on his word. That word meditate in Hebrew is mutter. It's this idea of thinking about something so focused that it looks like we're talking to ourselves. If I'm doing that, it starts to bear fruit. If I am watering my thoughts with God's word, then it shapes my soul. But if I'm watering my thoughts with anxiety, then anxious things grow. If I'm watering thoughts of discontentment, then discontentment flourishes. So our thoughts, we'll talk more about this next week, determine our spiritual growth. Let's jump back into Romans 12, look at verse 2 again. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This word transformed is the Greek word metamorpho. It's where we get our word metamorphosis, butterfly, caterpillar into a butterfly, something crawling around in the mud to something soaring beautifully through the sky. Like this is the transformation that takes place when we take our thoughts captive. What's interesting about this verb, be transformed, is it's in the passive imperative voice, which is kind of weird because it's passive imperative. The reason that's unusual is it's passive, meaning that it's something that's done to us. We don't transform ourselves. God transforms us. But it's also imperative, like you have to do this. And it's just kind of weird to say you have to do something that you can't do. But this is the partnership that we have with the Holy Spirit, that we align our thoughts with God and with his word. And when we do, we experience his transforming work. It's also one of the reasons I love the language here is it takes this whole series and this whole conversation away from our self-help manifestation, self-improvement mold. And instead it says, hey, we're transformed supernaturally. That's God's power that transforms us. And so we're gonna begin this journey over the next 6 weeks of taking our thoughts captive, experiencing transformation that can come only from God. And the way I wanna challenge you as we start this series is to break the pattern of distraction. If there's one mold of this world that I think keeps us from experiencing the transformation God wants in our lives, it's our constant distraction. We are constantly distracted, more so than ever. It would be fun, maybe not fun, it'd probably be discouraging to me to just pay attention or know exactly what some of you are being distracted by right now. Like right now. Like right now, some of you are really distracted by something. I don't know what it is. Maybe you're hungry. Maybe you're watching your clock and you think, is he about done? Maybe it's the white tennis shoes. And you're like, you never trust a man with tennis shoes that white. You can't trust somebody. Like, I don't know what it is. I just know that our minds are constantly distracted. Like, we have so much vying for our attention. There's 6,000 movies and TV shows on Netflix. That's one of 200 streaming services available. There's 5 million video games waiting to be conquered. There's 9 million apps you can download. The average person spends like 6 hours and 58 minutes on the screens every day. Some of you are like, there's no way. Check your screen time. And then take into consideration when you're tripling up, when you're watching TV, shopping on an iPad, and checking your text messages at the same time. You think it's 10 minutes. That's 30 minutes of time on the screen. Constant distraction. And so for us to experience this transformation in our lives, we've got to have more space, more margin to think about our thoughts. We have to have more space to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And God often speaks in whispers. And we have so much that distracts us. It's Luke chapter 10, when Mary and Martha have Jesus visit their home, and the Bible says Martha was distracted by many good things. I mean, she's serving, it's hospitality, she's preparing food for Jesus. And Jesus says, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things. You're distracted by many things. But few things are needed, indeed only one, and Mary has chosen what is better. And so my prayer for us as a church is that we would break this pattern of distraction so we could connect more deeply with Jesus, we could experience this transformation that we read about in Romans 12. I want to take just 3 minutes, and I want to show you a parable that I wrote. And the reason I want to show you this parable is that when I'm up here just preaching or teaching, if you're like me, when I'm sitting and listening to someone, I'm in a lane of, I'm in the information lane where I'm trying to consume some content, not necessarily a thoughtful processing. I think one of the reasons Jesus told parables is that the stories invited a different kind of thinking than just receiving information. So I want to show you this parable, and then I have a challenge for you before we're dismissed.
There was once a loving father who took his young daughter to a spectacular circus. Unlike other fathers, he didn't have to save for the tickets. He actually owned the circus. In fact, he had created everything inside of it. Over the years, it had become much different than he had originally designed, but he was sure she would have a wonderful time and couldn't wait to share the experience with her. As they approached the massive tent together, neon lights flashed in hypnotic patterns. Music pulsed from a dozen different directions. Screens of all sizes displayed an endless stream of attractions. Don't miss this, limited time only, once in a lifetime experience, they promised. Stay close to me, the father said gently as he held tightly to her hand. But his daughter's eyes were already darting everywhere, consumed by the dazzling displays. Can I go look at that? She asked, pointing to the social media spectacular where performers were taking selfies with the visitors. Before waiting for an answer, she was already drifting toward it. The father watched as his daughter raced from attraction to attraction, barely noticing he was no longer beside her. She dove into the streaming circus where countless shows played simultaneously on countless screens. She got onto the infinite scroll carousel, and she was spun round and round. Her phone buzzed constantly with alerts about new acts starting somewhere in the park. Each notification pulled her in a new direction, always promising something better, something more exciting from the last. In the FOMO funhouse, mirrors showed her all the other shows that she was missing. She joined the frantic crowds at the instant gratification games, competing desperately for likes and views. The father remained present, watching, waiting. Sometimes she'd catch a glimpse of him in the distance, still standing where she'd left him. But there was always another attraction calling her name, another notification demanding her attention. But as time passed, a strange emptiness began to grow inside her. Despite experiencing everything the circus had to offer, nothing seemed to satisfy. The likes and the views felt hollow. The endless streams of content left her feeling somehow less content. The constant rush for the next experience left her feeling exhausted. One quiet moment between the flash and noise of attractions, she heard a small voice inside her asking, "Remember when you used to just sit with your father in the backyard?" She stopped moving for the first time in what felt like forever. Looking around at the frantic crowd, she suddenly realized what she'd been missing all along. She turned and walked back through the circus, past all the flashing lights and screaming at screens, until she found him. Her father was sitting on a simple bench. It seemed out of place amongst all the chaos of the circus. Most people rushed past it, too busy with their phones to notice, but he was there, just as he'd always been, waiting patiently with a gentle smile. "I'm sorry," she whispered, sitting beside him. "I got so caught up in everything else, I just forgot." He gently put his arm around her, pulling her close to his side. For the first time since entering the circus, she felt truly at peace. Around them, the frenzy continued. Lights flashing, music blaring, crowds rushing from one show to the next. But she had found something better. Later, as they walked together under the stars, she asked her father why he had let her get so lost in all the distractions. "Sometimes," he explained, "you have to lose yourself in everything else before you can find what truly matters."
I believe that's where some of you are right now. I think that was the prodigal son story. I think that's the woman at the well story. I think that's the Acts 9 story. It's losing yourself in something that might be good, might be bad, but it's not what's best. And before long, you look up and you have scrolled away weeks, months, years of your life. But just know that your Heavenly Father is waiting for you. And so we want to just over these next 6 weeks, make space for that. I'm going to give you some challenges, and I'd like to encourage you to pick two of these for the next 6 weeks. Don't think of this as punishment. Think of this as, this is partnership with the Holy Spirit in your transformation. So one way to break this pattern of distraction would be a social media Sabbath. You delete apps, even if it's just for 1 week, and you replace that with time in scripture, time in prayer. And a second option would be news detox, where you limit your news to 15 minutes a day. You spend extra time meditating on God's word, 15 minutes a day. That includes like pundits talking about what's happening in the world or podcasts that are focused on current cultural dynamics. Third is an entertainment fast, where you trade your streaming time for maybe some reading or some worship time or conversation with others. Another option would be phone-free mornings, where the first hour of each day belongs to God, not your device. Each day, you say the first hour, that belongs to God. The next option is phone-free bedrooms. I'll tell you why I'm smiling in a minute. Phone-free bedrooms. Each day, you're gonna say for the next 6 weeks, you're not gonna have a screen with you in your bedroom, would be the one. And then lastly is notification silence, where you're just gonna turn off all your notifications that are non-essential. If you need help figuring out non-essential, ask some people in your life and they can help you recognize what's non-essential. The reason I'm smiling is because my wife hadn't heard my sermon until last hour, and then I got a text from her, and she's like, so which two are you choosing? And so I was processing that while I was going through the list with you, knowing that when I get home, that I'm gonna make sure to give her my two options as well. But can I just encourage you to break the pattern of this world? And you can choose something different if you want, but just intentionally pay attention to the mold, and let's do some things to break free from it these next 6 weeks, so we can take our thoughts captive, we can find freedom, we can experience the transformation that God promises us in Romans 12. Let me pray. God, thank you that you are a loving Father who, even in the busyness of this world and in our constant distracted state, you don't leave, and you wait for us patiently. And so I pray, God, that you would allow us the humility and the courage to recognize how some of our thinking is just really distracted these days, and that you would give us just the intentionality to follow through on this, to break free from some of the patterns of this world, to not just say we're just gonna do what we've always been doing, we're not gonna just follow on the path that everybody else seems to be on, but we're gonna do some things different. So would you help us do that as a church community these next 6 weeks, that we would learn to take every thought captive and submit them to you, and find the life that you really have in mind for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week, or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.